because of what you have shown us, how you demonstrated your great love for us. We want those words that we sing, we want them to ring true in our lives. And we know that oftentimes we love other things more than you. But you, your love is so strong for us, you don't give up on us. Sometimes you have to love us so much to discipline us back. And we're thankful for that. But despite our lack of love, your love never waxes or wanes. It's always strong. It's always steadfast. We're always in your grip. Always in your care. We would just see it. As we look into your word this morning, we want to see it. We need eyes to see and ears to hear beyond the way we think things should be. We need to see the way things really are. As we pray that for ourselves, we would be remiss not to pray it for our new national leaders. We pray for our president and his cabinet and all the leaders in government. And we pray and we ask that they would seek your wisdom and your guidance in leading this country and being involved in things around the world. We pray knowing that the king's hand, their heart is in your hand, and we know that you're sovereign and you're in control of all things. But all of us, whether we're followers or leaders, need to be able to see life in this world the way it really is, life under the rule of God. And we pray for that, for us and for our leaders, that the result might be peace, so that the gospel can spread and unhindered. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Boy, I tell you, we are full in here this morning, and that is great. I want to ask if some of you would consider moving to the first service or the third service. You know, we did this, 6 or 7 months ago because we were trying to create space in this service, the service that visitors normally attend. Guests, we're glad you're here, and our ushers are working to find seats for everybody. But it looks like we're at a point where, again, we need to ask if some of you would be willing to serve in this small way, and that would be to go to either the first or the third service. That would be a great help to us. Thank you for considering that. Mark chapter 5. We're going to read the story, and then I'm going to start way out of here. And we're eventually going to get back to Mark chapter 5. But I think if you see what's leading up to chapter 5, then chapter 5 doesn't need all that much explanation. It is a fascinating story and an incredible thing that Jesus is doing with his men. In Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, a man with an unclean spirit came running toward him out of the tombs. This man lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and with chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountainsides, he was always howling and crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For Jesus was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Well, there were a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us into the pigs, let us enter them.' So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering About 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind. And they were very afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man that had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might go with him and be with him. But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, or the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Back during the presidential campaign, I greatly enjoyed the Saddleback Civil Forum, the interviews that Rick Warren did with John McCain and Barack Obama. And I was especially excited about how Christians had such an influential platform in mainstream media, which something you know that seldom happens. But anyway, one of the questions that Rick Warren asked the two candidates was about whether evil exists in the world, and if it does, do we confront it, negotiate with it, contain it, or defeat it? And the answers from both men were very interesting, not just because they were different, or because one was definitively right and the other definitively wrong, but their answers mirrored the struggle with evil that we see in the Bible, the struggle that we see in this passage here this morning. Because you see, according to the Bible, there is behind the evil we see an even greater evil that we often do not see. Behind the evil we see, there's a greater evil we don't see. You see it in this passage in verse 3. We're told that a demon-possessed man, a demonized man, oppressed of the devil, a man who, according to the Bible, as we will see, is filled with evil personal spiritual beings who do terrible things to people, as we see that he's done to this man right here. Now, that can sound pretty strange to you if you're kind of new to the Bible and Christianity and all that. I mean, you're going, that just doesn't make any sense. I just think we're too sophisticated for that kind of thing today. I mean, it's irrational. I mean, it's primitive. But people, people used to believe in all that kind of superstitious stuff back when they didn't understand how the world really works and how complex people are. But today, we know there's physical problems and mental illness and multiple personality disorder. And there are things like seizures and epilepsy. We know better today. Well, that may be true of many ancient peoples, but it's not true in the Bible, because in the Bible, and even in the Jewish Talmud, which was a commentary on the Old Testament, biblical writers and commentators distinguish between people with mental illness and things like epilepsy and demon possession. Let me just show that to you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. You don't have to turn there. It's going to come up on the screen in a minute. But Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry like this. He says, "Jesus went all through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those who were afflicted by various diseases," there it is, "various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them all." Now that's interesting, because the Bible is distinguishing between physical disease, mental illness, and seizure, and demon possession. Now you say, well, where do you see that? Well, the word epileptic is translated in the Old King James, lunatic. And in the Greek, it actually means any kind of insanity, irrational behavior, or seizures. So in Bible times, the Jews did know the difference between physical and mental and emotional problems and demonic problems. Jewish rabbis and biblical writers understood all of that. They didn't reduce everything to just one category. I mean, today we have people who say, whatever your problem is, It's a physical problem, so take a pill. Or whatever your problem is, it's really an emotional problem. So take a pill and deal with your past. Some people, the more moralistic among us, they say, whatever your problem is, it's because of sin, and you must confess and repent and obey and try harder. And then there are people who are more superstitious than the Bible, and they see a demon behind every bush, and every bad thing that happens to you is because of demons. But the Bible sees all these things sometimes as standalone causes and sometimes as very interconnected. But here's my point. If you don't allow for both natural and supernatural, if you don't understand that's the world of the Bible, which is the real world that we live in, that can ultimately defeat you. You can fall in one of two errors. One, you can deny it altogether and say everything is mental, physical, emotional. Or you can get caught in the other extreme of seeing a demon behind every bush, and that can get you all messed up as well. But we need to see these things as sometimes separate, sometimes connected, and sometimes one leading to the other. 1 Timothy, for example, Paul says, if you're proud, you can fall into the trap of the devil. In Ephesians, Paul says, if you're angry and bitter, behold a grudge, you give the devil an opportunity, an opening, to take you into further sin. Which is to say that demonic forces can stir up other issues in your life. They can aggravate them. They can take you to deeper levels of misery. They can put you into a slavery that is hard to break free from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul calls them strongholds. And that's why so many of our emotional dungeons, as Tim Keller says, are double locked. That's why so many of them are so deep and hard to get free from, because spiritual evil forces can invade, exploit, and amplify human wickedness. My point is that according to the Bible, there's an evil in this world behind the evil that we see. There are evil, personal, spiritual forces behind the evil we see in our lives and in our world. And to refuse to see it, to deny it or ignore it, is to open yourself up to real danger. Now, to get our mind around this strange story in chapter 5, we've got to go back and we've got to kind of trace some things in Mark to see how they all come together in chapter 5. By the way, if you're just joining us, we're studying through the Gospel of Mark, the earliest record of Jesus' life, and Mark is telling us who Jesus really is and what Jesus has come to do. And that's extremely important today for people both inside the church and outside the church, because if you don't understand who Jesus really is, and if you don't understand what he came to do, then you'll make up a Jesus that meets your needs and your wants and your biases and your prejudices, and that Jesus won't work for you. You can't have the life that Jesus offers if you just make him up, because he's a fictional Jesus. He's not real. So you don't get what Jesus has to give if you don't follow the real Jesus. And Mark is helping us and helping his disciples come to grips with the real Jesus, because they are following him, but he doesn't fit the mold of their expectations of what a Messiah was supposed to be. They've seen Jesus do incredible things. The blind see. The dumb speak. The deaf hear. The lame walk. The lepers are healed. They've seen a demon cast out. They know Jesus is not anything like anybody that they've ever seen before in their life, but he hasn't even come close to doing or even talking about the number one thing that a Messiah is supposed to do, and that is lead a revolt against the Roman occupation. And they've seen him do great things and teach with great wisdom, much of which was in parable form, which they didn't understand. But Mark says that he explained it all to them, but they just couldn't make Jesus make sense. That didn't keep them from following. That didn't keep them from listening to him. But their messianic expectations, their messianic rose-colored glasses of the Messiah they wanted, made it hard to hear what he was really saying. And this is very important. It made it really hard for them to trust his agenda for their life rather than their agenda for his life. And that's something we all wrestle with. We want Him to fit the agenda of our lives. You see, Jesus has not come to be the Messiah they want. He's come to be the Messiah they need. Now, let me just go back in chapter 3 and give you this flow of thought of what's going on. In chapter 3, Jesus has called 12 men to be apostles, to be with Him, to be sent out by Him, to preach the good news of the kingdom and cast out demons. In other words, to preach, to tell people what God is up to in the world, and to defeat demonic attempts to hinder its acceptance. Right after that, a bunch of Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they say, "We know you are casting out demons and you're healing people by the power of Satan." And Jesus says, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. I mean, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand." And then Jesus has this cryptic comment that He said about binding the strong man, about how He's come into the strong man's house and He's bound him. And the religious leaders, at this point, Jesus knows they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit's work. He knows they will ultimately reject Him, and Israel will ultimately reject Him. So at the end of chapter 3, He makes this comment that whoever does the will of God is my father and is my mother and sister and brother. Whoever does, that's not just the Jews. Now all of a sudden He's starting to plant the seed that what He's doing is going to move beyond Israel into the Gentile world. Whoever does the will of God. Just a little. Well, then you get to Mark chapter 4, and it's all about these parables. The last parable is about planting a mustard seed, a small seed that grows up into a bush that's large enough for all the birds of the air. What is that? That parable, as we saw, was Jesus saying to those men, "You are my seeds, and from you the gospel will spread into all of the world." And that's exactly what's happened. From the small seeds of those first few followers of Christ, the whole world is filled with people who profess to be Christ followers. And Jesus is explaining all this to them. He's saying to them over and over again in chapter 4, pay attention to what I'm saying. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. And that brings us to the passage that Brian taught last week. Because, yeah, and boy, what a great message that was. I listened to it online. That, just as soon as Jesus tells them they're going to be the seeds from which the whole world will come to understand who God is and what the kingdom of God is all about, He says, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." Guess where they're going? Gentile territory. And so He says, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side." The crowd goes home. He makes this little comment there in 4:36 that not only was there one boat, there were several boats. Curious statement, because He never comes back to it, but they never waste details. We'll come back to it in a minute. Jesus is tired. He goes back of boat, lays down on a cushion, and a storm comes up. Yeah, storms were not unexpected, but these men were seasoned sailors. I think He mentions the other boats because there were enough sailors around that when they looked at the night sky, there was no indication whatsoever that anything wrong. There was nothing in the wind, nothing in the waves, nothing in the sky, nothing in the sea that would have made anybody think this isn't a safe night to cross the water. And so a storm comes up. And I mean, it is a storm. I mean, these guys are struggling to take down the sail. They're bailing water like crazy. They're throwing stuff overboard, trying to lighten the ship. But there's so many waves coming over so fast, they can't bail fast enough. So they stumble back to Jesus, and they shake Him awake, which I wish I could sleep that soundly. But, "Master," they yell, over the sound of every, "Master, do you not care that we're dying? We're going to perish in this storm." And Jesus just gets up and calmly rebukes the storm and says, "Peace, be still." And immediately, wind stops. Waves quiet down, everything is calm, everything is quiet. And then He looks at them and He says, "Why were you so afraid? Why do you still have no faith?" Now last week, there's two questions in this passage, and Brian focused on the first one last week, and that was the question that the disciples asked, "Lord, don't you care we're going to die in this storm?" And it is true, isn't it, that many times when we find ourselves in some kind of difficulty or some kind of crisis, a financial difficulty or a family crisis or a marriage crisis or a health crisis, some impossible situation that we can't see our way through, sometimes in those times we feel like God doesn't care. And we cry out like those disciples, God, can't you see what's going on here? God, do you not care about me? I think we can really identify that. Personally, I don't think it crossed the disciples' minds that Jesus could calm the storm. There's nothing in the Old Testament about Messiah calming storms. Commanding soldiers, yes. Calming storms, no. So I don't think they expected him to do what he did. They just needed to get up and bail. But Brian helped us see, though, that they had seen enough and they had heard enough to know that Jesus could be trusted. If he said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side, they were going the other side. If he said, you're going to be the seeds of the kingdom, and from you, the whole world is going to come to know who God really is and what the kingdom of God is all about, then there is nothing on heaven and earth that would stop that. They were not going to go down with a ship. Clearly, the storm was a test. It's a pattern we see over and over again with the disciples. He'll tell them something, and then he'll test them. And mark it down. You never get new truth without your response to the truth being tested. Teaching, testing. Teaching, testing. Teaching, testing. There'll be another test. Just as soon as they step out of the boat, there'll be another test. Teaching, testing. It's the way God works His Word into us. It's the way God works greater faith into us. That's why He says, do you still have no faith? In other words, after all you've seen, after all you've heard, do you still not understand who I really am? Do you still not understand what I've come to do? And the answer to that question was no. No. No, they didn't understand who Jesus really was or what He had come to do. And that's exactly why Mark ends this story with these guys asking the question, who then is this? Because they don't know. Their problem, again, was that their messianic expectations of who they wanted Jesus to be and what they wanted Jesus to do, that those expectations were causing them to not trust His care for them. They were not trusting in His promise to them. They were trusting a Jesus that they had made up, a messianic Jesus who would command an army, not calm a storm. But Jesus would not be the Messiah they wanted. He would be the Messiah they needed. And Brian rightly warned us not to interpret this story as so many do, that, boy, as long as you got Jesus in the boat, no storm can overtake you. You're never going to go down with it. And Brian did a good job of showing that's not what this is about. Because there's other, Paul went down with the ship. I mean, that's not what, this is about teaching and testing. Teaching. And did you get what I said? Are you trusting in what I said? That's what it's about. So that within hot times of heartache and difficulty, as Brian said, when you feel overwhelmed and overtaken, overthrown, and undone, are you trusting in what He said? The fact is, they don't yet know who Jesus really is. They don't yet know what Jesus has come to do. They don't yet know that He cares for them so much that He will keep His Word to them, and He will die to keep His Word to them. So at the end of chapter 4, he got this question, who is this guy? And chapter 5 answers that question. But in order to answer the question, though, you got to see one more thing in chapter 4 that's very interesting. In chapter 4, verse 38, it says that when Jesus woke up, He rebuked the storm. Rebuked the storm, peace be still. The word rebuke is a strange word to use under these circumstances, because we don't really rebuke inanimate objects. I mean, if I'm up here preaching and I walk by and I knock my hip on this and it really hurts, I don't go, I rebuke you, desk. I might say a few other things, but I wouldn't use that terminology. You rebuke people, not things. And interestingly enough, this is Mark's third use of the word epitomao, which means to rebuke. The first time Jesus rebukes the demon in the synagogue, sitting in a setting like this in chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, a man cries out, I know who you are, Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him. and says, "Peace, be still." Same thing he said to waves, by the way. And the second time Mark uses the word is in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where we're told that when evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down and confessed that you are the Son of God. And our translation says he gave them strict orders to be quiet. The word is epithemao, is he rebuked them and told them to be quiet. Every time this word comes out of Jesus' mouth, it's in the context of him rebuking a demon. And so that means there's no question in my mind that Jesus knows this storm is Satan's attempt to prevent him and his disciples from reaching the other side of the lake, Gentile territory. This is not a natural storm. This is a supernatural storm. It's a demonic attempt to keep Jesus and his disciples from planting a kingdom seed in Gentile territory. Much more going on than what we see. And so that gets us up to the question and the story. Who is this? Chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side. Now, I believe it's still nighttime because it says that they left in the evening. Doesn't take that long to get across the lake, even if they were in a storm. So I'm picturing this in my imagination. It's dark. And I take it when they come to the country of the Gerasenes, they know this is Gentile territory. And I take it that they know this area is a graveyard. And so Gentiles are unclean, graveyards are unclean, pig herders are unclean. This is no place for any good Jew to be, especially at night. So they're getting out of the boat, pulling up on shore. And you need to get the picture. This is not like tombs with little crosses and marble things. This is like a limestone cliff with holes in it. Tombs carved, chiseled into it so that it looks like the eye sockets of a skull. This is a scary place. This is a very scary place. And so Jesus steps out of the boat, and immediately this man with an unclean spirit comes out of tombs running at him. And it's like, I mean, can you imagine? I see Jesus just standing there, these guys behind him, the eyes like, running at him. I mean, and they're like, whoa. And you know, messing their pants. And this is very scary stuff. Now, because listen to how this guy is described. They knew this guy was there. Everybody knew about his reputation. Let's read how Mark writes the story. It lets you know he had a reputation. This man lived, verse 3, lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. And night and day he was among the tombs and on the mountainsides, and he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down in front of him. Now there's no question in my mind that these disciples are scared to death. Now, I want to do a little parenthesis here because I don't know that Mark is teaching this directly, but there's a definite pattern here, a pattern about the way evil influences progress in someone's life. It's gradual, and it starts by promising strength, but ultimately putting you in slavery. Remember, Paul said, if you're proud, you can open the door for the devil. He says, if you're bitter, you're angry, you're self-centered, that gives the devil an opportunity. You open yourself up to personal, evil, spiritual forces that are seeking to destroy what God wants to do in you and through you. Do you notice? On the one hand, this man has great strength, superhuman strength. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. He could break free of chains. He could break shackles. No one had the strength to keep him under control. He's got great power. But at the same time, no one can keep him under control, but he can't control himself. He lives an isolated life. He howls. at the moon and cries out. He cuts himself and bruises himself. He doesn't know who he is anymore. He's got superhuman strength, but he's living subhuman level strength and slavery. You see, when you make a pact with evil, when you open the door to evil, it can feel like great strength. Well, I'm right. She's wrong. How's that feel? Pretty powerful. Pretty strong. Well, I'm angry. I have a right to be angry. And I'm bitter because of everything that happened to me. How does that make you feel? Strong. Powerful. Power over the other person because you're here. They're here. But is that strength or is it slavery? How easy is it for you to let go of that? How easy is it for you to break free of that? Are you becoming more the person God wants you to be with that, or less the person that God wants you to be with that? I hear you usually, but Charlie, you know, I struggle with some of those things. Are you saying I'm demon-possessed? No, not necessarily. But there are a lot of believers who are demon-oppressed, I believe. Because, you see, if you make anything more important to your meaning in life, anything more important to your self-image, anything more important to your self-worth, anything more important than your happiness, than the Lord, power, beauty, popularity, money, something you want in the future, if you make anything, a career, a relationship, a right, an expectation, you make that more important to you than God, then you've made a pact with it, and you open yourself up to evil influence in your life. More evil influence in your life. But you say, but I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Bible. I go to church. No, I'm not asking about that. I'm asking, what is your heart centering on? What's the real thing that makes you get up in the morning? What's the real thing that drives you? What's the real thing that makes you feel good about yourself? Because that is your master. Becky Pippert tells a story in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, about sharing her faith with a man named Jack. And Jack says, I hate being controlled by my anger. And Becky says, there's the rub, Jack, because whatever controls us is our God, even if we hate it. And she goes on to say, the person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We don't control ourselves, she says. We're controlled by what we let be the Lord of our lives. You see, whatever you're seeking, whatever you're saying, I have to have that, or my life is worthless. If you allow anything other than Jesus to become your functional happiness, your functional hope, whatever that is your master. And the more it controls you, the more it opens you up to evil, demonic influence and trap in your life. That's pretty scary. I'm not saying you'll be overcome to the extent that this man was. I'm not saying you won't either. But the pattern is the same. Notice in verse 3, Mark says, no one could restrain him anymore. Anymore. It was gradual. He didn't wake up one morning filled with thousands of demons. It came to him gradually. He made a pact with evil, and evil made a pawn of the devil out of him, a slave out of him. Verse 7. He cried out when he saw Jesus. Jesus, what do you have to do with me, you're the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Well, there's the answer to the disciples' question. Who then is this? The demon says, he's the Son of the Most High God. And Jesus was saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And evidently, he kept saying it and saying it and saying it, and it kept coming out. And he says, what is your name? He says, well, it's legion. We are many. And a legion could be anywhere from 3,500 to 6,000 soldiers. And so he begged him earnestly to send him out of the country. And so Jesus ends up, verse 13, giving him permission to go into a bunch of pigs. And the pigs rush down a bank and get drowned in the sea. What is that? What's that about? I mean, what's up with that? Well, I mean, the disciples have seen Jesus cast out a demon. And get this, remember chapter 3, verse 17, where Jesus says he's coming to bind the strong man. No one could bind this man. No one could subdue this man except Jesus. And demons have to fall down and kneel before him. The demons have to acknowledge who He is. They can't lie. They have to acknowledge that He has the power to do whatever He wants. And then Jesus gives them permission. What's that about? Is He negotiating? No. He gives them permission because what's going to happen next is going to, there will be no doubt how many demons there was in this man, because these pigs become a visual aid. They become a visual picture of exactly what a human being who gives way to the power of evil, just how far that person can go. And it's a visual demonstration of who Jesus really is and what Jesus has come to do. He handles a whole army of demons just like He handles one demon. No incantation, no calling on a higher power. He is the higher power. He is power incarnate. But, and this is what will take these disciples a long time to understand, He will not use His power to set them free from Caesar. He's come to use His power to set them free from Satan. He will not be the Messiah that they want Him to be. He will be the Messiah they need Him to be. He has all the power that you need to be the Savior you need. And He knows best what that looks like for you and for me. But for Him to be the Savior you need Him to be, there may be a cost attached to it. The cost was too high for the pig herders. They would rather save their swine than their soul. And so they beg Jesus to leave, and He never forces Himself on anyone. But as He's leaving, the demon-possessed man begs that He might go with him. Interesting, He gives the demons permission to go with the pigs, but He won't give this man permission to go with him. Why? Well, number one, he's a Gentile. He can't take a Gentile back into Jewish territory. Tax collectors, prostitutes were bad enough. You put a Gentile in the mix, and it's going to be over real soon. But He has said He's come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus has come to offer the kingdom first to Israel. But what is His agenda for His disciples? His agenda for His disciples is that they would take the gospel to the whole world. And so by denying this man the opportunity to go back into Jewish territory, listen, Jesus is planting a seed in the Gentile world that will eventually grow up and take root. He's teaching His disciples something they need to know when they go out into the Gentile world. They're going to be confronted. Satan is going to throw everything that he possibly can to keep them from accomplishing that mission. But as long as he's got him, as long as they have him, there is no opposition that can stand against them. So, is there evil in this world? If so, do we confront it, contain it, negotiate it, defeat it? Two things. First thing, yes, there's evil in this world, and we have to see it. You have to understand that it could very well be that whatever is going on in your life, you need to know that there's more going on than what you can see. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Sometimes we forget that the storms that come into our lives, the crazy things that come into our lives that scare us to death, we forget that behind those things, there's an enemy who wants to take you down, who wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to unravel your faith. He wants you to give in and to give up. And I don't know what you're going through right now, but have you even considered there might be a spiritual warfare going on in the midst of all the mess that's going on? Have you considered that by persisting in your stubbornness and pride, you're opening the door to demonic influence in your life? By persisting in your anger and bitterness, you're opening the door for greater evil to take root in your life? Have you even considered that? Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against unseen spiritual forces. And what we need most, what did he say we need? The armor. And the armor, you need to see what the armor is altogether. We're not going to do something on all the pieces. The armor altogether is the gospel of Christ. I mean, here's a man who has been enslaved and tortured by a whole army of demons, but as a result of his encounter with Jesus, he's sitting calmly clothed and in his right mind. And what Jesus did for that man, he can now do for all men. Because, you see, I like how Tim Keller puts it. He says, at the end of the book of Mark, we see this man and Jesus exchange places. At the end of the book of Mark, Jesus is naked. Jesus is crying out. Jesus is bound and bruised and bleeding. At the end of the book of Mark, Jesus is put in a tomb, and that is how Jesus ultimately defeats evil. He defeated evil once and for all on the cross. Listen, had he picked up a sword and led a revolt against Rome, sure he had the power enough to win that battle, but he would have bought a few people for a few years some peace. But instead, what Jesus did was that he absorbed evil and injustice and oppression and sin and death, everything that Satan could throw at him, he took it upon himself, and he died on the cross to pay for our sins and free us from the power of sin and death, so that one day he can totally wipe out evil without wiping out us. And that is the secret to how evil is defeated in your life and in my life. That's the armor you need. The gospel is what Jesus did for you, because it's only as you see what it cost him. What it cost him so that one day he can destroy all evil without destroying you. So he can heal you like he did this demoniac. So he can restore you to a right relationship with God. It's only as you see the cost to him. That shows you how much he cares. It shows you how much power he has. It's seeing the cross, which is the ultimate visual demonstration of his power and his care. It's seeing that that sets you free. It's seeing Jesus crying out, seeing Jesus bound and bruised and bleeding, and seeing him laid in a tomb, seeing him do all of that for you, to set you free from trying to find meaning and purpose in the things of this life, in things that promise you strength, but ultimately enslave you. It's seeing the visual demonstration of his love for you on the cross that ultimately defeats evil in your life, and it allows you to enjoy whatever good things that God gives you without letting them become your gods, and it allows you to handle the bad things that come into your life without ever questioning his care for you. And it gives you the grace to trust his agenda for your life rather than your agenda for his life. You see, just like those disciples, we're on a journey. We're learning that Jesus will not always be the Savior we want, but he is the Savior we need. And as we are learning who he really is and what he's really come to do, you know what he does? He sends us out to family and friends with the good news of what God has done for us, the mercy that God has poured out on us. We're there to tell them it's available for them as well, if they would simply receive it. Would you bow with me? And let's pray together. Father God, make what Jesus did, not just in this story, but ultimately on what he did on the cross, make what Jesus did in defeating evil more and more real to us, so that we see Jesus and Jesus alone as our future and our hope. for your sake, would you do this, that the fame of Jesus would spread here?